Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, Joe read the entire chapter. I'll merely read verse 3 that brings our minds into the cave. And he, that is Saul, came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we think of how deep is our Father's love and the Son of David's love to us, how when he came, we deserved to be slain, but he didn't treat us evil for evil, but good for evil. And may the love of Christ melt us as we open up his word. Give us your Holy Spirit, Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen. In Alexander Dumas, The Count of Monte Cristo, there's told the tale that's taking place in 19th century France. Some of you may know of The Count of Monte Cristo. Edmond Dantès is a young, successful merchant sailor who has been wonderfully promoted to the rank of captain of a ship. And he's also engaged to a lovely maiden named Mercedes. And on the eve of his wedding to Mercedes, Fernand, a boyhood friend since his youth, but filled with jealousy as a rival for Mercedes' affections, Fernand secretly sends an anonymous note to government authorities accusing Edmond of engaging in treason against the government by supporting Napoleon Bonaparte's pursuit of revolution. Well, Fernand's sinister framing of Edmond is successful, landing Edmond in the nightmare prison fortress of the Chateau d'If, where, you know, he languishes for 14 years of unjust incarceration. And in his cell, he is comforted by a former prisoner's scrawled graffiti on the wall that says, "God will give me justice." And eventually, Edmond does escape from the prison. He apprehends a pirate's treasure fortune, and he re-enters the high society of France with a pretend identity. He is now the Count of Monte Cristo. And the film version reaches its climax with Edmond standing over his former friend, Fernand, whose decade and a half earlier jealousy and treachery destroyed Edmond's youthful and wonderful life. And Edmond now holds a saber in his hand at Fernand's throat. Ah, every spectator says the hour of sweet revenge has come. And every spectator's heart shouts out to Edmond saying, "Spill Fernand's blood! Spill it! Remember the Chateau d'If graffiti that says, 'God will bring you justice'? This is the hour, this is the hour. Thrust, Edmond, thrust." Well, here in 1 Samuel 24, David is hearing the same shouting as he's in the cave being egged on by his own 600 mighty men. His wonderful life as Israel's golden boy has been destroyed. His Romeo romance with Michal, Saul's daughter, has been broken up. Saul has single-handedly destroyed David's life by his rival jealously. He's falsely accused David of treason against Israel's throne. David now has been living like an animal, a fugitive, living in dank caves. He's a traitor outlaw. And now, finally, in the cave there, he has the chance for that sweet revenge. You see it? Let's unpack this chapter under five main headings. You have them there in your outline. The first is providence or temptation. Providence or temptation. See, Saul's bloodhound hatred for David was temporarily diverted where at the back end of chapter 23, the Philistines broke out in a distant place and Saul had to beg off hunting David. But now Saul the bloodhound is back on the trail and he's gotten an intelligence tip telling him that David, verse 1, is camped near En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi, if you could see a map, is just to the west of the Dead Sea. It's a very barren, desert, wilderness of a place. But it's called the Fountain of the Goats. There was rushing water, one commentator says. The whole district is seamed with ravines, honeycombed with great caverns, as centuries of that running water has cut out the earth underneath, creating many caves. The text says Saul brought his 3,000 chosen men here. These men no doubt came with the best artillery available, swords, shields, helmets, horses, heavy artillery. But they were trying to hunt David's 600 fleet-footed fugitives, more elusive than the armory of the royal infantry. And we look at what's happening here, and it seems that, well, maybe they were out on a morning mission. Maybe Saul had just had his coffee, and that can start get things working on the inside early in the morning. And Saul passes by a cave, and he thinks to himself, there's a restroom available to me. The Bible is very earthy, isn't it? In fact, it says there that Saul went in to relieve himself. Literally, it says to cover his feet. You would think of the garments falling down to one's ankles in such a case. And so we see that the 3,000 men stand guard on the outside, making sure that their king is not harmed inside the cave. It's a good thing they're protecting their king, right? But just by way of coincidence, it says in verse 3, David and his men, it says, we're sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. You've been to a cave, maybe Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. You know, caves aren't all small and tiny. Some of them are mammoth and cavernous. Yeah, could hold 600 men plus their stuff. One commentator says this, the interior of the cave would be black as night, and one looking inward with eyes fresh from the blinding glare of sunlight, but there'd be a glimmering twilight for one looking outward with eyes accustomed to the gloom. And so David and his men, keeping close to the walls, hiding behind angles, totally unobserved by Saul. And as they looked at Saul, maybe they saw him in his silhouette, in a squatted type posture, and they begin to whisper to each other. And I've wondered, how could they talk in a cave? But there could well have been white noise. Rushing water rushes in the cave. And when there is that kind of noise, you can whisper to somebody nearby and an individual will not hear. And so the statement there is given in verse 4. Behold, David, this day the Lord has given your enemy into your hand. And it was just the previous chapter where Jonathan had said to David in verse 16 and 17, the hand of Saul, David, will not find you. And the men say, look, your hand, David, has found Saul's hand. And by the way, you think of silhouettes and shadows here. There's really a shadow of earlier history of Israel, how in Judges chapter 3, there's an account of a man named Ehud, the judge, remember? And there was a Eglon, king of Moab, a very fat man, who had gone, it says, into the upper chamber, the cool room, to relieve himself. Same words, to cover his feet. And Ehud came in with a dagger and buried it in fat Eglon's belly and delivered Israel from the tyrant. You can just see David's men saying, look, It's a replay of Ehud. You got him, David. Dead to rights. This is the Lord. This day, the Lord has put the tyrant into your hands. You can end our nightmare, David. Fugitive no more. You can get to the crown. It's within your reach right now. And you can just see David. The Jeopardy music is playing in his mind as he contemplates the question at hand. And the question is, you can see it, is this providence or is this temptation? Because the issue isn't clear. Sure, I'm promised the throne. I mean, back in 1613, the Lord anointed me at Jesse, my daddy's house, but am I to climb onto that throne by way of an assassination? Dale Davis says this, "This is a searching test for David. God's will must be achieved, but it must be achieved in God's way. It's got to be the approved method." But David, come on, you can just see the men chewing on his ear. David, this is a golden opportunity. I mean, come on. Look at what's happened here. Look at this providence. God has created it. Seize the day. Seize a hold of it. It reminds me of a man named Eric Little. Olympics, 1924, Paris. The stage is set for God's great glory. The door is open for him to run in the 100-meter dash and to win the gold for God. Imagine the glory that God could have fetched for him. But David, looking at providence, the opportunity to stand on the stage for God's glory, but then he looks at the scriptures. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And you can just see people saying him in the movie as you watch, "Don't be a fool, Eric." Even the prince came to him. His companions. I mean, David had his companions coming to him as well. Look, David, this is God giving you an opportunity. But what this was, for Little, was a test of his faith. And he contemplated a text in 1 Samuel, "Those who honor me, I will honor." But you see, we go back to the cave. David's greater son, David, faced a dilemma. Then out of the cave to Jesus, who also faced this dilemma, providence or temptation. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is out in the wilderness. Satan comes to him and he dangles the crown. "See, all of these kingdoms of the world, these I will give to you." See, he's promised the crown without the cross. Just like David in the cave was promised the crown, but was it by God's way? "Just bow down to me." It was an open door, but it was a temptation by the enemy. He detoured God's will to accomplish God's will. This is what is going on here. See, there's an understandable tendency in all of us to leap at opportunities when the open door of providence faces us. This must be the Lord's will. Favorable circumstances. It must indicate the Lord's leading. There was a young woman when I was in college who was a nurse, and she had an open door in front of her, at least socially speaking. There was this heartthrob, successful doctor who invited her out for a date. Now, the detail was he wasn't a Christian man. She was a Christian woman. Well, it's an opportunity, and she went through the door, and she ended up marrying a man who was not a Christian. And spiritually speaking, she's been off in the far country for about 30 years now. You see, the issue at stake is, what does the opportunity mean? Is it God's will? Look, David, Saul's head on a platter. But we realize oftentimes such opportunities are not saying, "Seize the day." But oftentimes such occasions are asking, "Lovest thou me?" See the difference there? Lovest thou me? Recognize what providence is. You see, a Lord-led-me opportunity does not trump the Lord has written clarity. That's an important thing for us to embrace here. Jonah, go to Nineveh. But I got to Joppa, and there was an open door. There was a boat and a hammock heading for Tarshish. I took it. And even David could say, seeking counsel. I mean, that's part of decision-making, right? Seeking counsel. I've got companions who are telling me I should take the head of Saul. It's right there on a platter. But David himself knew that one was not to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. In fact, eventually when someone does take Saul's head, David says to that Amalekite in 2 Samuel 1, how is it you did not fear to take the life of the Lord's anointed? So there's that first theme, providence or temptation. Ponder its implications for us. But now secondly, conscience or hypersensitivity. Conscience or hypersensitivity. We see in verse 6 that David does honor the Lord's solemn anointing, but he does engage in some creative tailoring of Saul's robe there. Verse 6, it says, David cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Maybe it was that Saul laid down his outer robe in a heap, and then so as to keep it from getting soiled, he stepped away. And there he got into a different posture. And so David snips off the edge of that. Maybe it was a triangle, I'm thinking, by using his dagger. And in doing so, he has evidence of his integrity. It was really quite a brilliant maneuver on David's part. Verses 8 and 9 speak of how David speaks of coming out of the cave, prostrating himself, and saying, Saul, I didn't harm you. Because David is basically saying, look, Saul, if I had intention to harm you, I'd be coming out of the cave holding your head, not your hem. And then it says there in verses 10 and 11, he says there, see the edge of your garment in my hand. You see, this was brilliant. You can see how Solomon came from David. This wisdom, this irony that David uses here. However, though it was brilliant, verse 5, it says, but afterward, David's conscience bothered him. Literally, it says, his heart smote him. It struck him. And I think this is an indication of amazing grace. You think about it. This is an abused fugitive. If ever there was a mind that would have a high-octane interest in being hard-nosed, it was David. But look what amazing grace does to an abused fugitive. It even makes such a one tender-hearted. Remember who this is. This David. This is not some effeminate fellow here. This is a bronze, an iron soldier. The women sang about him. He's slain his tens of thousands. He knows how to take lives, take foreskins, as it were. But look at him here. He is still marked by delicate moral sensitivities. Look at that combination here. David is a guy with a steel jaw, an iron fist, but a velvet-like heart. And that's a glorious combination that we see here, this tender conscience. Because in this drama, David is smitten by the thought of honor your father and your mother. Saul is my father-in-law, as it were. Saul is my authority. His robe is a symbol of his authority. And really what I have done with my irony and my creativity is I have made sport of the king. And this could be a case of humiliation. It's my cheekiness. Now you may say, come on, David, you're being hypersensitive here. But look at the mark of spirituality in him. A willingness to admit wrongdoing. Even if everybody else says, oh, come on, don't let it bother you. Chantry says this. David didn't protect some image of his own perfection before his men. He didn't pretend to possess a never-erring judgment. A sign of a tender-hearted and healthy conscience
is the feeling of deep shame and guilt over actions for which no one else would even blame you. David's embarrassment for cutting Saul's robe was a mystery to his men. And he says, do you ever feel conscience smitten for sins that no one else can see? And that's a good thing, to have this velvet sensitivity of the heart. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to be careful because it's very possible to be like a Pharisee, parading our self-righteousness, announcing to everybody else about how sensitive our conscience is. Woe to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, who tithe on their dill, mint, and cumin. They'd bring their baggies from their garden, tithe of them, toss them into the temple treasury, let everybody else know, I not only tithe on my wheat and my barley, but my garden also I tithe on. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:16, do not be excessively righteous. Not be those who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Nevertheless, Trapp has said this. Beekeepers say that the best hives make the greatest noise. And so it is the best conscience that checks the smallest sin. It's good to have a conscience that'll buzz when sin draws near. Well, David was the real deal. David wasn't a promenader and looking for the approval of men. David was authentic in his spirituality with his tender conscience. Now, what effect did this real deal man of spirituality have on his companions? Well, we see that David's conscience, first of all, restrained his own hand, but it also restrained the hand of his 600 men, and even eventually, David's tender conscience, this guy's the real deal, restrained the hands of the 3,000 men who were outside the cave, standing there, waiting for Saul to come out. Just imagine the drama here. The men are standing at attention, and out comes Saul from this dark patch in the wall of the cliff, and he's about to mount his horse, and then, out of the same dark patch, comes David, who falls prostrate, not with Saul's head, and they understood the score. They knew why Saul went in. And David comes out, not like he came with Goliath's head, Saul's head, came out with Saul's hem. And David is prostrate. And those 3,000 men said, this guy's the real deal. And their hands were frozen. Frozen from taking any action against David. You see, eventually I think it's right there that those 3,000 had their hearts won by David. Eventually those 3,000 will crown David as king, you realize. Frankly, I think 2 chapters from now, Abner is found sleeping so soundly by the javelin and the water jug of Saul. Why isn't Abner awake on the edge? I don't think Abner really thinks that David is going to harm Saul. He sees David as a man of great integrity. That's what David is. I mean, look, hypersensitivity? This is a guy who kept a clean conscience before God. You know what? That's a bargain. A bargain to be able to keep a clear conscience. It's a really wise investment in the long term. In fact, we're going to find as we keep going on in the life of David, back in 2 Samuel 16, there's going to be a guy named Shimei who's going to come into David's life when his own son, David's Absalom, engages in a revolution, driving David out of Jerusalem. And while David, brokenhearted, is going out of Jerusalem, Shimei is up on a cliff throwing stones and dust down on David, saying, You shedder of blood, you shed blood of the house of Saul in order to get to the throne. Now God is paying you back. Really? Is that really the way that it happened? One man says this, there's no softer pillow than a clear conscience. And David would later be very glad that he'd spared Saul in the cave. I never shed blood to get this crown. This was the doing of the Lord. I kept a clear conscience. We need to have a clear and a tender and a sensitive conscience in all things. When the Word of God is read in our quiet place, pondering the implications in our lives. In fact, someone recommended me a book. It's by a man named Gene Edwards. It's called The Three Kings. And it's a book about Saul and David and Absalom. And that triangle between them. As you read the book, it speaks how abusive Saul was to David. And you get to feel like, oh yeah, Saul is so... But then Edwards brings this question. As you're reading this book and the passage, you may think you are the David victim. And so you read this account and you say, that's me, I'm the David victim. And Edwards says this, but in reality, you may be the Saul villain in this relationship conflict that you have and that you are thinking of, that you are dealing with. You know what? That, ouch! The conscience, ouch! No, I want to be the victim David. I don't want to admit that there are elements of the villain Saul in me in this relational conflict. You see, we need to have these sensitive consciences where the Word of God does its work in us. But come with me now, thirdly, to good for evil. Good for evil. Go back to 19th century France when Edmond Dantès held the saber at Fernand's jugular vein. There he remembers the 14 years of his lost youth, and the revenge adrenaline raged in his chest. Spill his blood, Edmond! Thrust, Edmond! And David's heart was full of rage, no doubt, in that cave to do evil for evil against Saul. But look what he did instead. David did good. In fact, David did good not only in sheathing his own dagger, but it says in the passage in verse 7 that David persuaded his men and he did not allow them to rise up against. So they hated Saul too. But David's restraint was like a wall of protection for Saul. And then David comes out and he talks to Saul. Remember, he talks to Saul. He's going to remind Saul how he has done evil. Saul, you've hunted me like a dead dog. You've hunted me in these hills like an elusive flea. Saul, kings don't usually preoccupy themselves with such things. Why are you so focused on me? Look at the evil against me. But then David says in verse 13, there's an ancient proverb. He's standing out there with the hem in his hand. There's an ancient proverb that says, wickedness out of wickedness, but my hand has not been against you, Saul. In verse 17, Saul says, David, you've dealt well with me. You see, he's given good for evil. Verse 18, David, today you've done good to me. Verse 19, David, may the Lord reward you with good in return for the way that you've treated me. And David's going to leave En-Gedi, not with the victory of the crown, but he's going to leave with the victory of another sort, a really important sort, because in reality, he did overcome Saul, didn't he? Turn with me to Romans 12, please. Romans 12. David won. 12, verse 18. Start with 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. David won. David overcame. You might say, well, maybe he would have accomplished something too if he'd have taken his sword out and slashed off Saul's right arm. You know, then Saul maybe would have said, okay, have mercy on me. The rebellion would have still been in Saul's heart. McLaren says this, but see the power of forbearing gentleness to exorcise, to drive out hate. The true way to overcome evil is to melt it by fiery coals of gentleness. That's God's way. An iceberg may be crushed to powder, but every fragment is still ice. Only sunshine that melts it will turn it into sweet water. Love is the only way to conquer. And isn't that what David's greater son did to us? Did we love because why? Because he first loved us. And what a blessed way for us to treat our opponents, those in whom we find ourselves in conflict, not with a sledgehammer to try to smash them to pieces, but with those hot coals, that love that will melt our opponents. How about even our spouses? You ever have a conflict with your spouse? Maybe it's just my house. But the way she did it to me this week, the way that the hot coals can... How about with children? In a Sunday school class, we focused on that. Oh, may David and David's greater son help us to deal with our Sauls and every other individual in our lives. Because look at Saul. Even this beastly, enraged madman was humanized. He was broken into pathetic tears by the bullseye act of kindness that David brought. There's a story that's told of Philip of Macedon. He is the father of Alexander the Great. And there was a man named Arcadius, who was a Greek from the north. And Arcadius always railed on Philip of Macedon throughout the countryside. How terrible a king that he was. Probably wrote blogs on the internet about him. And one time, Arcadius came into Macedon, Philip's realms. And the courtiers of Philip said, Arcadius is in our realms. Let's seize him, and let's torture him, and let's kill him. Teach him a lesson. But Philip said, no, we're not going to do that. Philip apprehended him and then loaded down his caravan of donkeys with all kinds of gifts and all kinds of provisions and sent Arcadius up north into Greece. And about a year later, one of Philip's courtiers said to him, Arcadius has now become your best friend. He is broadcasting your goodwill all throughout the Peloponnesian Peninsula. To which Philip said with a smile, am I not a better physician than you? You see, the medicine of kindness, giving good for evil. May God help us to be wise physicians in our relationships. Leads us fourthly, meekness and trust. Meekness and trust. Look at David there in that black cave. It's dark in there. But you can see a whole constellation of stars shining in that cave. Grace stars, indicating that grace is in his life. They sparkle in the darkness. Gracious traits like, look at there, generosity, leniency, sensitivity, patience, self-control, love, forbearance, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, magnanimity. Why? Why all those gracious traits in that cave? Why not the outrage? I mean, that's what naturally would have come in the cave. Outrage at the injustice, or agitation for the abuse, or burning for the vengeance, or some kind of exploding of anger for the exploitation that's taken place. I can really relate to that instinctively. It's from my DNA. Would go, why? Why? Well, think of three little boys in the backyard in the sandbox. They're brothers.
And the two older brothers are abusing the third, the younger brother. That can happen sometimes. In fact, they're abusing him in such a way, they were smashing the castles that the little brother was making. And they were taking his trucks away. And they're even throwing sand into his hair. And the little third one was so agitated about what was going on, and he was whimpering. And then he saw, because he was looking toward the deck, and the boys' backs were at the deck, Dad came out barefooted onto the deck. There were no marks and sounds of the heel on the deck. And he came out, and he just made the finger over his lip, shh, to his little son. And all of a sudden, the little one who was so agitated now became calm. He became so long-suffering. He was able to bear up under this. I mean, a whole constellation of graces was in the life of this little one at this time. And if you'd interview him at that moment, why the change? He would say, because my good and wise and loving father is supervising this whole conflict. And I am not at all afraid that I will be abused. I am confident that in the end justice will be done. To use the common phrase, it's all good. And frankly, that's exactly what David saw in the cave. David knew he had a sovereign heavenly father who was looking on. Remember how that prisoner was composed in the Chateau d'If prison cell? He had written something on the wall. God will bring me justice. And that kept him sane in the Chateau d'If. And that reality keeps us, and it did keep David sane, because look at verses 12 and look at verses 15 of our passage where we see David emphasizing this issue. May the Lord be judge between you and me, Saul. He will. I commit this to the judge of all the earth. Or look at verse 15. The Lord, therefore, will be judge, and he will decide between you and me, Saul. You're bullying me, I know it, but that's okay, it's all good. Because the Lord is working all things for good. This is meekness. Meekness, as Sinclair Ferguson would say, regarding this composed and restful trust. It's the humble strength that belongs to the man who has learned to submit to difficulties, that is, difficult experiences, and difficult people, knowing that in everything God is working for the good. See, that was David's conviction here. David's conviction was that in this narrative, there in the 24th, there aren't just two kings present. There's a third king present. There's King Saul, there's King David, but there's also King Jehovah who is present. And David knew that the one up on the deck in heavenly places is the only one that really matters here at the end of the day. And so David didn't have to throw a shovel in the sandbox at Saul. He didn't have to plunge a dagger into Saul's back. He didn't have to publish a blog about Saul on the Palestinian internet. He was able to rest in the fact that the Lord would do all things well. And doesn't he well foreshadow his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember how abused he was, but it says in 1 Peter 2:23, being reviled, he reviled not in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. And that's what we can do. When we feel like the victim David, we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously. And it helps us to wait until God works, doesn't it? And sometimes waiting. David had to wait so long. He could have had the fast lane to the throne by beheading. But instead he just cuts a hem, but he's got to wait. McLaren says this, David sets the example much needed by us all of leaving God to carry out his purposes in his own time and patiently waiting till that time comes. Because we can have this tendency to push the wheels of fortune, right? Want to push it, want to shove it and get it going. No, wait.
Wait! We see by this account that the Lord has His ways to either remove His Sauls or to reform His Sauls. And He'll do it. So that's meekness and trust. It leads us lastly to remorse, not repentance. Remorse, not repentance. Look at Saul here. Look how he is possessed. The guy's crazed. He's mad with a spirit of hatred for David. But does the Lord remove him from the earth? Does the Lord remove his head? No, no. Look, God is dealing with not just David here. He's dealing with Saul. Look at how patient and long-suffering David, who is a type of David's greater son, Jesus, the Lord of all the earth, is with Saul. Look how David painstakingly courts and coaxes Saul's heart out of his hateful fortress. David builds up siege works against Saul so that Saul will surrender and make a peace treaty with David. That's what he's really after here. Look, verse 11. I could have killed you, but I had pity on you. My father, see the edge of the robe in my hand. My father, I didn't kill you. And no doubt Saul, turning back, even the remembrance of his helpless squatting just a few moments ago, and thinks of what could have happened to him at that time. Oh, he was so long-suffering to me. Or verse 10, we see Saul is melted by that sweet tone of David. Remember, David was the one who used to play the harp to him. David was the one who used to compose him when he was so disturbed by an evil spirit. There's this wooing going on. Saul says in verse 16, is that your voice, my son David? And what was the response of this wooing and this patient long-suffering on David's part? It says, Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. Saul was broken. I know, only temporarily. But he was broken. David's patient, long-suffering, and kindness did what Jonathan's furious anger in chapter 23 or chapter 22 couldn't do. Remember how when Saul threw the javelin at Jonathan, it says Jonathan was furious with Saul. You'd think that kind of, Dad, you're wrong! You're wrong! And he left. That fury didn't do what David's kindness did do. And isn't that the way the Lord has often dealt with us? We've sinned, and we deserve to have a lightning bolt strike us down, to have a semi-truck hit us on the highway and decapitate us. But no, the Lord is gracious, continues to build up siege works, continuing to be kind and gracious to us. And we see that this brought Saul to a remorseful brokenness, just like the Lord does with some of us. In fact, you go back to March 10, 1748, John Newton was this Jesus hater and this God hater. He's on a ship. He's defying God. But then it says the storm was terrific when the ship, Newton writes, went plunging down into the trough of the sea, and so few on board expected her to ever come up again. The hold of the ship was rapidly filling with water, and at that point, Newton says, I was a mad God hater, but I cried out to him for mercy, and the Lord had mercy on me. And it was that long-suffering kindness that melted Newton's heart. You know what? Listen to everybody here. The Lord could have taken you out long ago if He'd have dealt with you as you deserve, as I deserve. But look, you're here! You're outside the cave, and I'm exposing the hem of your garment. In fact, some here may be on some kind of a Saul binge of sin. And look at this passage meets you. You should have been taken out if God would have dealt with you with raw justice. And the Lord is building up siege works with you. Romans 2:4. Think not lightly of God's kindness, of His forbearance, of His patience. Do you not know that the kindness of God leads to repentance? Or 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you would perish, but that you might repent. But But sadly, we see that Saul's remorse wasn't the real deal like Newton's was. Newton's endured. It was true saving repentance. But this was merely a temporary remorse, sort of a cloudburst of emotion. Some of us were here last Friday night when Dan Filsick, who was in Afghanistan, told about his IED bomb defusing caravan that would go through the Afghanistan deserts. He showed us a picture, remember, when he said there was a cloudburst and the rains came down, and that which was just minutes earlier a barren, dry desert became like a raging sea. He had a picture of it. It was crazy. It's like the desert became the Sea of Galilee in the time of Jesus, where the boats were about to capsize. That's what it was like, just like that. But then he said, 20 minutes later, the water all washed away, and it was barren desert again. And that's what emotionally happened with Saul here. There was this outburst of emotion where it says that he wept, and there was a sense of regret that was present here. But sadly, eventually, like it says in 2 Peter 1, Saul was like the dog who goes back to his vomit. Because two chapters later, he's a bloodhound and he's hunting David again. Isn't that striking? One man says, he was awakened, he was ashamed, but he was not reclaimed. Keddie says, Saul's honesty was the honesty of hell. Just those in hell who have the emotion of regret, but not of repentance and love for David's greater son. And I just talk to us all here. Maybe there's a message here for someone, for all of us, who can recognize the Lord's patience and long-suffering. Yeah, you know, I can see you're right. The hem of my garment. The Lord is hanging in front of me. The hem of my garment. But listen, see in Saul that confessing our sin and weeping over our sin is a far cry from hating our sin and repenting of our sin and truly loving the Son of David. And understand this, that biblical Davids, like David the son of Jesse and Jesus the Son of God, they're long-suffering and they're patient, but they're not naive, and they're not stupid. And they know the difference between a sincere repentance of a man after God's own heart and the false counterfeit of a Saul. And don't be satisfied with a mere counterfeit repentance that's just an emotional cloudburst. May God help us to be the real deal. Because in this text we see in verse 22, it says, and David, though Saul wept in front of him, did David go and embrace him and they went off and did lunch together? No, it says, and David went back to the stronghold. Because David knew this was just a temporary cloudburst, an emotional spasm, a counterfeit conversion. And so, just apply this to ourselves, beloved. May our response to the gospel of mercy, and that's the gospel Jesus will forgive you of your sins. The gospel of mercy is something that needs to be responded with more than the remorse of Saul, but the repentance of Newton. And just consider how gracious God is in this gospel. The gospel is able to cleanse us. Really, you may come here feeling filthy. Crimes, a record that you have, things that you've done. I passed by on 31 and Lakewood this morning. There's that medical facility being built. The landscape has been scarred and gouged by trucks and backhoes and bulldozers. It's been ugly there for the last few weeks. The mud and the... But you know what? You pass by, it's gorgeous this morning. Because it's been covered with a blanket of white. And you may come here with this scarred and this gouged record, but the reality is, like it says in Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. And you can be cleansed. It's a glorious thing. Your scarred record can be cleansed. But the reality is you've got to believe and bow down and not just have this be some emotional spasm. You need to go off and have lunch with Him and then have dinner with Him and then go to sleep praying to Him and waking up loving Him and reading your Word with Him. May the Lord help us to leave this place not as just Saul's, but as real David. And you know what? His grace is able to do it. It is able to do it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved.